In the book of Hebrews that we've called an anchor for our soul. See that cross there? What a beautiful image that is. You know, I said last time, a couple weeks ago, that what we had done up until that time was really an introduction by the author to the book of Hebrews. It was kind of the what. This is what it's about. Now we get to the so what. This is how we need to apply it to our lives. Renee Schlepfer actually set us up pretty well last week during Summerfest in talking about anxiety and how to deal with that and incivility and the struggle that we have in this world. This world's a pretty challenging place for us to live, isn't it? So we all need a boost. We all need encouragement. We all need a safe place to be. We all need to have courage. You know, when in France, having lived there for 10 years, when you want to say to someone, hang in there, you say, courage, courage, have courage. That's really what we're saying when we say that. And that's what we're saying to you. That's what I want to say to you this morning. That's what we're saying every Sunday when we get together. Courage. Hang in there. God's alive. He's working in your life, and he's alive. So at the top of your outline, it says this, that the author of Hebrews was all about being down to earth and practical. So Hebrews 10:19, where we're starting this morning, is the turning point from instruction to exhortation. The author goes from explaining the superiority of Jesus to how Christians ought to live. The assumption that the author makes is that Hebrews chapters 1 through 10 has been read and believed. The main message of these verses is that Jesus' superior ministry gives us a superior basis to draw near to God, unlike in the Old Covenant, and to continue on in the Christian life. So following along in your Bibles as we read, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And then let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is God's word. So we are exhorted, first of all, number one on your outline, to have confidence in our access to the Father. You know, it's like the true story, I don't know if you remember this, I think I've maybe shared it before, about a man who was sitting outside the White House, pretty discouraged. A little boy walks up to him and asks him why he's so down, and the man tells him that he's been trying to get in and talk to the president, but he hasn't been able to make it. He keeps being turned away, and the little boy says, "Follow me," and he takes him right in and introduces him to his father, President Lincoln, and he said, "Here's my dad. Tell him what you want to tell him." That's the access we have to God. It's what we celebrated at this table this morning. We have direct access to God because of Jesus. We don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to go through a priest. We are all priests unto God. That's what this passage is saying, that this is the only way to get to the Father is through the Son. Verse 19, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. This is the blood of the new covenant that we're talking about. By this new, verse 20, and living way opened for us by through the curtain that is his body. We have direct access to God, not through the life of Jesus, but through his death. That's how we have access to God. You know, Matthew 27, it says, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so our confident access to God comes, as one commentator said it, through the torn curtain of Christ's crucified body. It's like what it says in Hebrews 4 that we've already looked at. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So let me ask you, what is your need this morning? Have you taken it to the Father? Because he wants to respond to your need, whatever your need is. It's okay to commiserate with friends, but that's not going to give us the answer that we want. We need to take it to the Father. He loves us. He wants us to pour out our hearts to him and let him know our needs. And that's what gets us to the very presence of the Father. We can and should therefore have a deep confidence when we come to God because of this access that we have through Jesus. It's not something that we do. It's not because you've had a good day or because you feel close to God. No, you can come to God even when you don't feel close to him. And so on your outline, you've got this. We've already experienced God's saving grace. Now we can experience his empowering grace to live the Christian life. And that leads us to our next verse, number 2 on the outline, is our advocate, Jesus' intercession for us never ceases. Again, we've looked at this before in chapter 7, verse 25. He ever lives to make intercession for us. But verse 21 of chapter 10 says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, he's our great priest. As a priest, what does he do? He intercedes for us. We are always on his heart. You know, in Exodus 28, God gave the instructions to the high priest to wear 12 stones on his breastplate over his heart. What did they represent? The people of God. And that tells us that our high priest, that we are always, he's always thinking about us. He always knows us. He knows our needs and what our needs are, and he wants us to present those to him. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests, your needs before God. You know, we are never to be arrogant, but our lives are to be marked with confidence. You know, think of the confidence Paul showed in Romans 8. I love this passage. And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is doing what? He's always interceding for us. You know, we may be defeated for a moment. This is on your outline, but evil will never prevail. Never. I love the story of the church father Chrysostom, who was brought before the emperor, who threatened him with banishment unless he denied his faith. And here's how Chrysostom answered him. You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house. But I will put you to death, said the emperor. Chrysostom said, no, you cannot. For my life is hidden in Christ with God. Heaven is no demotion. Well, I will take away all you own. And Christosom's response, no, you cannot, for my treasure is heaven and my heart is there too. But I will call you a traitor and you will have no friends. Christosom said, no, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. And then he said, sir, there is nothing you can do to me. That should be our attitude, every one of us. And given this confidence that we all have with through Christ, the author begins this practical section with these three powerful exhortations that all begin with "let us." You can find those three of them in your Bible and circle them. The first one, number three on your outline, is "let us draw near to God." Let us draw near to God, verse 22. Because of that confidence we have from our access to God and because of Christ's advocacy on our behalf, verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Under the new covenant, for the first time in their lives, the guilt was completely gone. Their consciences were clear. They were free because of Jesus, because of his blood. And the idea of a sincere heart, you've got this on your outline, is focus or wholeheartedness. Focus or wholeheartedness. This is essentially the same point that Jesus makes in John chapter 23, chapter 4, verse 23, when he says, "But the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him in that way." So true worshipers are those who worship God through the Son from their heart. That's what he's calling us to. We can have a sincere heart because our sins are forgiven because of Jesus. And that leads us to the second "let us" in the passage. Second "let us" exhortation, number four on your outline, let us hold on to hope. The reassurance flows from what came just before this. If we draw near to God, then verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For why? God is faithful. It's not us. In spite of our unfaithfulness, God is faithful. Even when we are unfaithful, God is faithful to us. Wow. What a joy that is to know that even when we fail, God's love for us does not stop. And this takes us back to the name that we've given for this series, an anchor for our soul. And I pointed it out earlier, the cross that's right in the middle of that anchor. That's the shape of the anchor. And that's why it was so easy. You know, even the most modern ships carry anchors. Because when all else fails, there's always an anchor that you can count on. And the very shape of that symbol was in the form of a cross. And so it was so easy for the people in the early church to accept that as a symbol of their faith, the anchor. Our anchor, and this is on your outline, is not in the sea, but in God's presence. We have to hang on to that with all we have. But this anchor will see us through any storm. That's the hope we have in Christ. And what helps us hold on to this hope is understanding number five on your outline, the nature of Christian community, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. John Wesley was often heard to say that the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. And that's what this passage, these next couple verses, are about. This is not just about attending church on Sundays, but that's where it starts. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. You all are here. That's great. This is where it starts, but it goes beyond that. It goes beyond just saying hi and greeting each other on Sunday mornings. It's got to manifest itself in different ways. We're going to talk about those. I would say this, you know, that on the most elementary level, yes, you can be a Christian without being a member of a church. You can also be married without going home. But what does that say about your marriage? And what does it say about your faith if you never go to church? If it's not a top priority, yeah, it says you'll have a poor relationship with God. So church attendance is important. It has to be a priority. Kent Hughes, in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, writes this: the doctrine of the church ought to tell us that we are a part of the grandest institution the universe has ever known. And that we are tragically diminished by non-participation in that body. You and I need the church. And the scriptures are most explicit about this. I can tell you personally that through the local church, I have been nourished. I have been discipled. I have been, my life has been impacted. My character has been impacted. My worldview, my calling, my vision, the peace I have in my life all comes because of the local church. The church that I grew up in as a young Christian in Wichita, Kansas, the church that I was a part of when I was in college at Wheaton, the church that Kathy and I were a part of just north of Boston when I went to school at Gordon-Conwell, and this church. I love coming to church because it helps me grow. I love sharing what God has taught me with you because that helps me grow. I believe in the local church. I love coming to church because I love being able to celebrate communion with you. You know, there are four things that these last two verses tell us about the nature of real community, the kind of community that flows out of the access we have to God. And the first one is considering. You've got that on your outline. It's A under number five is considering. And this is the third, let us, verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. It doesn't just say spur one another on with love and good deeds. No, it says consider. So in other words, stop and think. Ponder. Reflect. You know, as a pastor, part of what I do is counsel people. And I've learned that what a counselor does is reflect before they respond. And they're not just listening. They're thinking, for example, how can I help this person become less angry? How can I help this person deal with this disappointment? How can I help this person walk in a manner worthy of their calling in Christ? How can I help them to forgive this person that they're just struggling with forgiving? That's what a counselor is supposed to do. And in a healthy Christian community, this is what we are all supposed to be doing for each other. That can't happen maybe it can, but it's harder for it to happen just on a Sunday morning on the patio. It's much easier for it to happen when we're connected with a smaller group that we can be a part of, where we can open up and share prayer requests, and whether it's a men's Bible study or a women's Bible study or a home fellowship or some other small group. It's time to listen and pour out our hearts and share our goals and our dreams. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, and if you want to read a book about fellowship, the best book I know of is a tiny little book called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's small. You can read it in an hour, but it's life-changing. One of the things he says in that book is this: the first service one owes in a community, in a church community, involves listening to them. Just as our love for God begins with listening to God's word, the beginning of love for others is learning to listen to them. God's love for us is shown by the fact that God not only gives God's word, but also lends us God's ear. We do God's work for our brothers and sisters when we learn to listen to them. You know, these verses are a calling for us to be intentional about that, not just for it to happen, because it won't just happen. And are there people around you like that who are listening to you? Are there people that you are listening to? That's a way to encourage them. That's a way to experience that. Why does this all happen? Again, it's in the context of having access to the Father. It's in the context of knowing Jesus and being able to usher them into the presence of God together and point them to the Lord. And the next word is spurring. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good works. Spurring, this is on your outline, literally means to irritate. It's a command that means to sharply disagree. Are there people around you that you allow, in other words, that you have invited to sharply disagree with you? That's a hard one. Maybe there are areas of sin in your life that you're blind to, and you need someone to sharply disagree with you, to point something out. And this is how you're going to grow. This is what the author is saying, how you're going to become a person of love and good works. If you're the kind of person that is too touchy to let people hold you accountable, it will stunt your spiritual growth. Do you remember the story of Odysseus in the Odyssey? Odysseus is just trying to get home, and he's in a boat, and he's the captain of the boat. And he knows he's traveling near the island of the Sirens. And the Sirens are women who sit on rocks and sing, and the mariners hear their song, and they start steering the boat toward there, and the boat, they go mad with desire. Their boat goes into the rock, and they crash and shipwreck, and everybody dies. And Odysseus knows this is going to happen, and so what does he do? He ties himself to the mast. I'm guessing you know the story, or have seen the movie. And he puts wax in the ears of his sailors. And what he's saying essentially is this: I want you to be a good friend by ignoring everything I say and just keep rowing until I come to my senses. He's saying, I want you to give me not what I want, but what I need. And I think that's a beautiful example of Christian fellowship, of genuine, true Christian fellowship. We say to someone, we give them the permission to talk to us, to confront us, to irritate us, to strongly disagree with us, and to say, you know what? This isn't what you want to hear, but better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. And I love you. And so here's the truth about what you're doing or the way you're living that's not glorifying to God. A mark of maturity within the Christian community is where people are accountable to each other. And the Bible says we should be forgiving. Maybe you're holding a grudge. Maybe you need to be confronted about that. The Bible says we shouldn't be filled with self-pity, and maybe you've been going around feeling sorry for yourself. Or whatever it might be. And when we see each other doing that, we have to give someone the permission to tell us what we need to hear, not what we want to hear. And so are you doing this? Who have you given permission to? And I'm assuming that your spouse can do that, but I sure hope that you've given your spouse permission to do that. But beyond that, what about a friend? For you women, another woman. For you men, another man, that you can share that with. And if you say, you know what, this is too personal, I'm the only one who has the right to decide what's right or wrong for me, well, then you know what? The highest value in our culture is individualism. And you can either have that kind of individualistic freedom, or you can have a loving community, but you can't have both. And so on your outline, you've got this. Are you willing to give your friends the freedom to confront you? The freedom to confront you. Are they willing to give you that license? Should be a mutual thing. Are you spurring each other on to love and good works? And then the next word, the letter C on the outline, is encouraging. Verse 25, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And the day is of the day of Christ's return. That's what he's talking about. And this is almost the opposite of spurring. To encourage is to come alongside. And this is to be, to sympathetically put yourself in another person's shoes. And to back them and what they're trying to do, to encourage them. There you go. What's on the screen? Just cheering them on. A great way to encourage people is with God's word. I know it helps me grow when I share God's word. I heard about a bride who was a new Christian and was kind of getting fearful as her wedding day approached, and so she called her pastor, and her pastor encouraged her to read and wanted her to look up and read to him right there, 1 John 4:18, which is a perfect verse for someone that is battling fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. It's a great verse for her. But by mistake, she was a new Christian, she looked up John 4:18 that said, the fact is you have had five husbands. And the man you are now have with is not your husband, and what you've said is quite true. So it's good to encourage each other with scripture. Just make sure that you and they have the right reference when you do that. You know, Eliphaz paid Job a tremendous tribute when he says in Job chapter 4, verse 4, it's not on your outline, so if you want to write down that reference, Job 4, 4, he says this, your words have supported those who are falling. You encouraged those with shaky knees. Isn't that great? Wow. Who have you encouraged that has shaky knees? It's ready to fall. But you say something to them that just makes them lift their shoulders a little higher and have hope. So the next question on the outline, who are you supporting? Who's cheering you on? And then the next thing gives us the result of encouragement, love and good deeds. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. This is the product. You know, if you're involved in this kind of ministry in other people's lives, you're not just attending Sunday morning. That's given. That's a commitment. There were some that the author was writing to who were thinking, you know what, I can do with or without church. It's not that big a deal. It's like D.L. Moody, who went to see a woman one time who was not coming to church regularly, and it was winter, and she said, you know, I just don't feel like I really need to come. I don't need to commit. I don't need to be a member of the church. I'll just come when I feel like it. And D.L. Moody took a log that was in the fire and placed it right in front of the fire. It was burning red coal that was in the fire. She didn't know why he did that, but, you know, as the time went on, he said to her, you know, this is what your life will happen. This is what will happen to you if you separate yourself from the fellowship. You will grow cold spiritually. C.S. Lewis says that most people don't fall away from the faith because they change their theology. They fall away because they are out of fellowship with other believers. So we need each other. We really need each other. You know, the term good deeds means active, compassionate service. And this means that we are practically helping each other. We're finding out how we can practically meet each other's needs. And what better place to do that than a smaller fellowship, a smaller group. And so the question is, it's on your outline, what are you doing to serve others? What are you doing right now to serve others? Remember what Bonhoeffer said, the number one way to serve others is listen. That's an easy way to do it. So there are some ways that are very practical and very simple. You know, making a meal for someone. Calling them up and just saying, hey, how can I pray for you? All of those things are great ways to serve. But beyond that, how are you serving the people around you that are maybe forgotten, that we don't tend to notice. People that maybe the world has forgotten about them. But that's what it's also being a part of a compassionate community. That's what it means, is that we reach out beyond us to our neighbors and our friends, the people we work with. What are we doing to serve them? You know, it means reaching out to people no matter who they are. I think I first read this in the book, What's So Amazing About Grace, by Philip Yancey. But Tony Campolo is a professor of sociology in Philadelphia. And he tells about attending a conference in Honolulu, Hawaii. And he had flown there from the East Coast. There's a, six, 7 hour time difference. And he woke up at 3 a.m. He was hungry. He goes for a walk, finds this kind of seedy diner, and orders something, sits down and orders something to eat. And in the booth next to him, he can't help but overhear two women who are talking. And he says in the story, they were obviously prostitutes. And one of them says to the other that her birthday is the next day. And the other one says, is there going to be a party or anything like that? And the one lady whose birthday it was going to be, her name was Agnes, said, you know, I've never had a birthday party. So pretty soon after that, they get up and leave. And Tony Campolo walks up to the man behind the counter. His name was Harry. And Tony Campolo said he seemed a little seedy himself. And Tony says, hey, Harry, let's throw Agnes a party tomorrow. And Harry says, sure, why not? And Tony says, do you know who her friends are? And he said, yeah, I know all of her friends. They all come in here every night. They're all here all night long, maybe in the same profession. And so Tony says, okay, look, I'll go out, buy the decorations, I'll buy the cake, and we'll meet in here. If you know her friends, invite all of her friends to come. So the next night, 2 a.m., 2:30 a.m., they begin to decorate the diner and bought a cake. They decorated the cake. All of her friends start coming in around 3:15 in the morning to this diner in Honolulu. And suddenly, Tony said, I realized I'm in the middle of a lot of sketchy people at 3 o'clock in the morning in the middle of this diner. And Agnes comes in at 3:30 and everybody screams, happy birthday! And Campolo says she was utterly stunned that she couldn't stand up. She sat down and started crying. She looked at the cake. But she was crying too much to blow out the candles. So Harry blew them out, gave her a knife. And as she looked, she said, no, wait a minute. Do we really have to eat right now? Look at this. I'll be right back. I live right down the block. Can I keep this cake? I've never had a cake. I don't want to eat it right now. Is that okay? And Tony and Harry said, sure. Well, yeah, go for it. So Agnes takes the cake and jumps up and runs home to leave the cake at home. So here's Tony standing in the middle of what he said was a restaurant full of prostitutes. And they don't know what to do next. And all these happy birthday banners are there. And there's awkward silence. And Tony says, hey, let's pray for Agnes. And so he said, he prayed for her salvation. He prayed for her life to be changed and that God would be good to her. And then Tony Campolo writes this, when I finished, Harry leaned over and said, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to? And I answered, I belong to the kind of church that throws parties for women like these at 3:30 in the morning. And Harry thought for a second and said, with some hostility in his voice, no, you don't. There is no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that. So what Harry saw was love and good deeds. That's the nature of what happens in a genuine Christian community. Love and good deeds. You know, here's the truth. The truth is that Jesus was forsaken in our place so that God would never forsake us, so that we can serve those around us. So who are you serving around you? What are you doing? There's a million ways you can do it. It doesn't have to be a party. It can be. But it sure doesn't have to be. But what are you doing to serve the people around you? All of our sin fell on Jesus so that God would never, ever forsake us. Do you know that God loves you like that? That should be all the motivation we need to serve the people around us who don't know Jesus. You know, for the last 25 years that I've been a part of this community, of this church here at Claremont Emmanuel, I have seen plenty of examples of you all serving each other and serving those around you. And my prayer is always that they would just become more and more frequent, that we would have more and more, that we would make more and more opportunities to do that. You know, so when we draw near with full assurance to God, that's what the author's saying here. When we understand that God operates all the time, Old Testament, New Testament, on a blood economy. And he doesn't need our apology. He doesn't want our apology. He wants blood. And that's why we've come to this table. To celebrate that the blood is shed for us once and for all, so that we might have life, so that we might long to come together to fellowship and worship corporately, and lift our hearts together in song and celebrate communion and worship as we listen to the word. And we might build the community that the Harrys of this world will want to be a part of. Think about that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come together and celebrate communion on this day and worship through corporate singing and be committed, be members of a local church. And we do this, Father, because you are a holy God, because you have loved us so much that you sent Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. And so we pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory. And all God's people said, amen. Please stand with me.